morning to our study of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to ask you to turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read the same verses we read last time. I want to explain that in just a minute. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, last week, brothers and sisters, we began looking at this next development in Paul's theological teaching, or argument, if you will, which began with verse 11. This turn began in verse 11, and it was built on that stark contrast that he made in the beginning of chapter 2 between our previously being dead in trespasses and sins, and now being made alive in Christ by the mercy and the grace of God. And along with that wondrous transformation, Paul taught us of the works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, that we should do good in the world and in this present age, as a witness and a testimony that our hope is not in this life, and as a demonstration of our faith that God will yet be faithful to show the immeasurable riches of his grace when this life and this age are over. This is the text which James Boyce chose to write that song that we just sang, Alive in Christ. It's the word for word in celebrating the work of Christ in us. But starting with verse 11, we've already discovered that he makes a point of underscoring, of giving us a continued, even detailed teaching that we are also to learn of and also to embrace, which is larger than ourselves individually, our own individual experiences. It involves this new identity that we all have, which is to be a part of the body of Christ, that is the church, the community of believers, a citizenship which identifies us as an individual part of his one body, a people that the Lord has been raising up ever since the days of Abraham. And you will remember that I used the illustration of Noah and the ark last week to show the two points of Paul's main concern. First, that being a part of the people of God is a reality and creates a distinct contrast with the people in the world. We are definitely different. And number two, even though that distinction can and has been distorted in many ways, distorted, for instance, when the people of God set aside their appreciation for the salvation they have in Christ, for the difference that it has made in their lives, and they drift back into the world, becoming conformed again to the patterns and the priorities of the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds. Or, on the other hand, by how people of God can sin by looking at worldly people with contempt and think of themselves more worthy than they really are. Nonetheless, the distinction is very real. That's what Paul is saying. By God's mercy and God's grace, we have been lifted off the flooded land, and we have been placed within the ark to our own deliverance, not because we are any better, not because of anything we have done or will do, but because of God's mercy and grace to us by choice. And now Paul would have us understand not just that worldliness is what we must leave behind, but also what it means to be a part of God's covenant community and what a blessing that is to us. And so I thought it would be helpful rather immensely for us if we went back over these verses one more time. This time I want to concentrate on verse 12 particularly and examine the way that Paul makes very clear how we are to understand this new identity that we have. First, he says, remember that at one time you were Gentiles. But then he goes on to say, remember again, you were separated from Christ, that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So first he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You know, that clearly is the main theme of Paul's stress here. That's the very heart of the gospel message. This is to all who would fit the description of Gentile previously to salvation. It's the very definition of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, to be separated from Christ, of being subject to the judgment and the wrath of God. To be separated from Christ is the very definition of being lost, of having no meaning, no purpose in this life, of wandering and falling into things that we should not be involved in. And as such, it is the plight of the unbeliever. Christians who were Gentiles by birth are all too familiar with that. You can remember your past life. We too were once among them. We were among those who hated the very coming of Christ. We were among those who sought his crucifixion. As the hymn goes, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. We just sang that too. But sad truth of the matter is that fallen mankind doesn't appreciate his position. His rejection of God is out of hatred for God. His pride is ambitious. His will is destructive. We see it in our world today as there is open contempt for anything righteous. Life itself means nothing, especially someone else's life. Respect for others means nothing. There is no regard for morality. There is no regard for law. There is no regard for order, unless, of course, it can be used to hurt someone else, or in order to either destroy a person or to get rich from litigation. Otherwise, the law is contemptible to them. Psalm 14, which was read earlier in our service, says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he lives that way. We lived that way. And as a result, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. You know, for all the advances that mankind has made, even since the writing of that psalm, all of the advances in sciences and technology and manufacturing and medicine and productivity, in spite of all that man has advanced in, nothing has really changed in his heart. And that's the point of the gospel, isn't it? It's only when that heart is changed that makes a difference. It only makes a difference when that heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, when that person has been made alive. Only when the unbeliever has been born from above can he even see this. It's the believer, you see, who understands. He understands what an incredible deliverance has been given to him. He understands how he has been rescued from those floodwaters. The believer is the one who now looks back over his shoulder and realizes how lost his soul had been and how far the Lord has brought him. But Paul says this individual transition is not enough. There is something else we are to be made aware of. Hear it again. He says we were separated from Christ. That sounds a little different, doesn't it? Than we're used to thinking, we're used to speaking about the condition of lost mankind. And to be separated, that's past tense. Somebody separates us from Christ. It is though something additional has taken place, something deliberate has taken to lock the Gentile out. Christians, you know, are used to reflecting on the consequences of the sin recorded in Genesis 3. Okay, we get the idea, you know. The woman gave the fruit to the man, they both ate, they both saw that they were naked, and they fell. And we've been lost ever since. We're used to that, we understand that, but sometimes, you know, we overlook Genesis 17, where the Lord appeared to Abraham and made a covenant promise to him. And this is what he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. When God establishes his covenant with Abraham, it was to establish a bond and a relationship with him and with the generations that would come from him. And through him, all the nations would be blessed. That is where Paul gets this message here. The Gentiles are the ones outside that covenant relationship. They are not just fallen, they are excluded. They're locked out. And because the focal point of the Abrahamic covenant is Christ, Paul explains this to us this way. We were Gentiles, we were excluded, we were separated from God in Christ, locked out of the promise of Christ. That was our past. You know, we can only think again of that analogy of the flood. You remember the story of the flood? We're all on the land, all us Gentiles on the land. We've been watching Noah and his family build that ark. We thought they were crazy. All is ready now. All is finished. And God shuts the door. You remember that? God shuts the door. He rejects the Gentiles. He separates them from Christ. They are not a part of his covenant people. It's the same thing we witness at a wedding. We see a man stand at the front and his bride marches down the aisle and he gives his vows to her. You remember the vows that a man gives to his wife? It's not just that he chooses her to be his own. He chooses to reject all other women as long as they both shall live. And then to make sure we get his point, Paul goes on to explain what he means by that phrase, separated from Christ, because the rest of verse 12 tells us what he means. The rest of the verse elaborates what that means. So he says, remember, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that's a funny word, especially defined in the scriptures. The English word, commonwealth, wasn't even invented until the 15th century. It is at times synonymous with the word republic. Traditionally, it means a political community founded on, for the common good. This is the Greek word, politeos. You can hear the word, you can hear the sound of it, you know where it goes in English language, politeos. It can also refer to citizenry within a community. The only other time that we find that word in the New Testament is when Paul claims he is a citizen of Rome in order to escape the punishment that he's going to be receiving in Jerusalem. Otherwise, that word doesn't appear in the rest of the New Testament. You can find it in the four books of Maccabees. Maccabees are apocryphal books written in the so-called 400 years between Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels. And there's a reason for that. It's because in that period, just before the advent of Christ, there was an earnest effort on the part of the Jews to establish Jerusalem as an independent state. They even called it the Kingdom of Jerusalem. They almost succeeded. But then the Romans swept in and took over the territory, put their own rulers in the land of Judea. And that's why when the Gospels start, they start with telling us Tiberius was the ruler and Pontius Pilate. And those are all Roman authorities that are hanging over the Jews. But you know, even the disciples still had this on their mind when Jesus was conducting his ministry, even after his resurrection. You know what question they ask? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? So for Paul's purpose here, he means something that the Jews will understand, and the Gentiles for that matter. He means citizens of the nation of Israel. Gentiles were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. But what does that mean? God promised Abraham a great nation, and the physical descendants called Israelites were the inheritors and the citizens of that nation, which meant they were not Gentiles. The Gentiles had been separated from the promise. The Abrahamic covenant identified the Israelites as a nation going forward. Their unique relationship to the Lord and his promise went to the generations as they continued to unfold down through history. Now, that is interesting for us today to hear. The Israelites in Jesus' day might have been mistaken in thinking that the kingdom of God was going to be on this earth and in this age, but their mistake did not mean such a nation was not real, did not exist. Paul says Christians were once alienated from that commonwealth, but now we are brought near. We have become a part of the true commonwealth of God in Christ. So I think, you know, one of the most obvious conclusions to me here is that Christians today are, by faith, united in that Abrahamic commonwealth. We are united with Abraham in that promise of Christ and his kingdom. And that we are united together with the true Israel as the one people of God. You know, here's a plain, no-nonsense expression telling us the unity of God's covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise of the Messiah, all the way through the Bible. There is only one people of God. The elect from the descendants of Abraham, the elect from the Gentiles. But then Paul goes on. Remember, he says that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, you know, in many ways, this is saying the same thing as being a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. So far, Paul has told us we were far away, but now we've been brought near. We were separated from Christ, but now we're adopted in. Outside the citizenship of the kingdom, but now we're citizens. Now he says we were strangers to the promises of God, but now those promises are for us as well. Now many theologians have tried to define the word covenant. Let me give you a very brief definition for our purposes here, and that is that God commits to his people with an agape love, and that he will in no way, shape, or form ever deny that commitment, that love. Agape love is sacrificial to the nth degree. Closest thing we have on it on earth is mother's love. But agape love is the most committed, sacrificial love, not looking for anything in return, but giving just out of the commitment and the bond to do so. That God covenants with his people makes the relationship so much more personal, much more intimate than just saying, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Same thing, but this is more intimate. It means more to us. And while we have the words of God's commitment, you know, recorded for us in the very first promise of Jesus coming, Genesis 3:15, where the Messiah is promised for the very first time, or Genesis 17, where God promises Abraham a nation, the covenant promise of God to his people is really found in the form of a wedding vow. I will be your God. You will be my people. And that wedding vow is repeated again and again and again and again throughout the entire Bible. When we think, you know, of that analogy between God's covenant promise and a groom vowing to his bride, we can readily grasp God's devotion to all his people, not just from one generation to the next, but also to bring in all of God's elect, whether they were born of the seed of Abraham or Gentiles brought into the commonwealth. We can readily grasp the concept that while the mark of the covenant has changed from being circumcision to baptism, it means the same thing. We are owned, we are claimed by God. He is our groom. You are mine. And that is not going to change. And we can readily grasp the redemptive work that God is doing not only in each of his own people, but in his people as a body of believers, to make that body into his very bride, just as Paul will describe for us later in chapter 5, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then lastly, remember, Paul says, that you had no hope and that you were without God. Now, with that last description, he completes the circle. Comes right back to where we started. To have no hope and to be without God is the very definition of what it means to be dead in our trespasses and sins, to be by nature children of wrath. But it's the gospel of Christ, the very fulfillment of God's covenant promise, that gives the sinner hope, makes him not by anything he is or anything he does, but by God's mercy and grace, a child of the covenant, adopted into the family of God. The Lord himself gives us a great analogy of this covenant commitment, this idea of being like a groom with his bride, in the prophecy of Hosea. You might want to read that this afternoon. Hosea was told of God to seek out and marry a woman of ill repute. Her name was Gomer. Starting off bad. She was a loose, she was a sinful woman. She was not worthy at all of Hosea's affections and Hosea's care. But Hosea, representing God before his people, committed himself to the likes of her. His entire prophecy is a story of pursuing a rebellious and spiteful wife, of what it means for the Lord to love his people with an agape commitment love, and to have them ultimately redeemed unto himself. To be without God in the world is something that most people, most Gentiles, never think twice about, never regard as important. And yet to be without God is to be without life, without hope, without purpose, without a vision. The Gentiles still go mad looking for something to believe in, something to carry weight in their lives, something to matter, something to count. They're not just fallen, you see. They're excluded from hope. They're rejected of God. They are judged already. There is no hope. There is no mercy. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That's a deliberate pronouncement, not just a description of the way things are. If you are yet a Gentile, if you are yet an unbeliever, if you are still separated from Christ in a deliberate fashion, you're outside the ark, the door has been shut, and you are out there getting the rain falling on you. You are literally watching them hope float away. But my friends, today is still the day of salvation. As long as you are still alive, scrambling as you are to find higher ground, to find somewhere to float, to find something to hold on to, as long as you are still alive, it is still the day of salvation. God has shut the door, but you can yet be transported on board. Paul gave his life, calling the Gentiles to repent and be saved. I call you now to do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such care and such deliberate teaching as this is something we must not, we cannot avoid. We see your sovereignty on display here. We see your love for your people, your sacrificial giving love. Father, may it break our hearts to think how we have lived before you, dismissing that love so that we can chase after the things of the world, so that we can live worldly. Forgive us, Lord, for falling short of your glory by choice. And Father, may your Spirit continue even today to work on the hearts of those who have yet to make that profession of faith as Nathaniel did this morning. Draw that person close to yourself. Do not let him go, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
We call the ushers forward. All that we have is from God and belongs to God. God instructs us to return a tenth to him in our tithe.